Please take your Bibles and open to Jeremiah chapter 23. Our study tonight will be taken from this chapter, particularly verse 23 through verse 40. First of all, just a little bit of background to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet, as we know. He prophesied from 627 B.C. to 586 and then beyond. But that particular period was a very wicked time in the nation in which he prophesied. And his work was to preach to the people and try to get them to repent and turn back to God. You look, just hold your finger at chapter 23 and go to chapter 7, if you will. Chapter 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. The warning was through Jeremiah that if they did not repent, if they did not change their ways, a nation would come against them and destroy them, and that's what happened. Babylon came in 580, well, actually came in 605, and then again in 597, and finally destroyed the city and the temple in 586-87 B.C. And so Jeremiah was God's messenger or prophet to try to get the people to change, to avoid the punishment that was coming upon them because of their sins. In chapter 17 and verse 7, so there was the negative, you need to repent, you need to change, and here's the positive, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Put your trust in God and not in these other nations and not in idolatry and not in your prophets that prophesy to you falsely. Put your trust in the Lord. The time that we're reading here in Jeremiah 23, there were two kings that are mentioned in chapter 23. Actually, in chapter 22, the chapter before, in verse 18, one of them is Jehoiakim. You can get real quickly a glimpse of how wicked these men were, how worthless these men were as rulers of the nation. When it says in verse 18, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Glad when he's dead, glad when he's gone. What a ruler, huh? And then you go a little bit further in verse 24. Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's called in some places. God says, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. I mentioned the two kings because as the king went, so went the nation to a great extent. You remember when David was king, the nation prospered under his rule. And for a time, Solomon guided the nation correctly, and then he turned to idolatry. And then you had the sad story of the divided kingdom. So, the people who should have been the beacon lights and the leaders, the kings, were worthless. There were other leaders in the nation. In chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, you read where they're called shepherds. Shepherds here meant rulers in their nation, again, who should have been leading the people. And remember, we're dealing with a nation that is not only a civil nation, but a spiritual nation. And their rulers should have been guiding them, these people, not only in matters of civil law, but spiritual law as well. In Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending the people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So you couldn't go to the king. The kings were wicked. The other rulers, they were wicked. They were out for self-gain and profit. Well, there's another class of men that you would hope that you could get insight and guidance from and warning. That was the class of prophets. You know that a prophet was a spokesman for God. And so you would think the prophets then at least would stand up against the kings and stand up against the shepherds, and people could go to the prophets for guidance and counsel. But in fact, that was not the case. If you look here in chapter 23 and verse 11, both prophet and priest are polluted. The priest, we associate them with sacrifice, and they did offer sacrifice. But the priests were also teachers. And so you have the prophet, the God spokesman, and the priest are supposed to be teachers of the law. And he said they're both polluted. And even in my house I found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Verse 14, also among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. And so instead of reproving people for their evil doing, they were strengthening them in their evil doing, condoning it and approving it. You go down to verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to the people. Now note the last phrase in that verse. Why did God want these prophets and these priests to teach his law? Here's the answer. And would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So that's the time in which Jeremiah is prophesying. He is a true prophet of God, but there's these false prophets who are saying everything different from what he's saying. And his message, as you'll see when we read this section, is one of negativity, judgment, condemnation. These guys have words of flattery, and it's all okay. And which kind of preacher do you rather listen to? One who tells you you're wrong and you need to repent and God's going to judge you, or one who says you're doing fine and God's going to bless you and everything's wonderful? Well, that's the situation in which we find Jeremiah preaching. Let's look at our text here in Jeremiah 23:23. And so as we read it, keep in mind we're focusing now on the work of these prophets, this very first verse that we're reading here. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heavens and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. In other words, this statement in verse 23 and 24 about God filling the earth, there's nowhere these prophets could go, whether it be in the inner room or wherever it may be, that God wouldn't hear what they're saying. And any man who proclaims to be a teacher, whether it's in that classroom back here on the side of his building, sitting across the table from his children, or wherever it may be, in a pulpit like this, God hears what the person says. And he heard what these prophets said. When they said, I have a dream, I have a dream, and in fact, God had told them nothing. We'll see that. How long? You'll note that's a pretty brief sentence. How long? It's actually what's called an elliptical sentence. There's part of it missing. How long what? And the part that's missing is, how long will you continue to do this? Sometimes we're just amazed at what someone is doing. You say, how long? And that's what God says. It's stupefying to think that these fellows not only did it, but just kept doing as if there'd be no judgment. No, God's not aware of it. He's not going to do anything about it. Maybe they thought he's not doing anything about it today, so he's not going to do anything about it tomorrow. I don't know. Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name? By the way, note that word name there, just an observation in passing. It wasn't that they were going to forget J-E-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as some Bibles put it. Name of God stands for who He is, the revelation of Himself, His will for mankind. And that's what they were causing the people to forget, that He's the one true living God and His law that He had given for mankind. Remember that as you read your Bible, and this verse certainly points that out. Who would cause the people to forget my name by their dream which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. Rocky's pointed out, if you're in the Isaiah class, that in the very beginning of Isaiah, it talks about the vision of Isaiah. Prophets were sometimes called seers, S-E-E-R, seers. God revealed His will to these men in different ways, and one of the ways was visions, and one was dreams. Sometimes God would reveal things in a dream. For example, Joseph. You remember Joseph? The dream he had about the future, his future, and the sons of Jacob. So that did happen. But nevertheless, he said, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Straw would be the proposed dream or word of God in contrast to the genuine grain or word of God, revelation of God. Verse 29 in the context, what does he mean when he says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Hold your finger at this passage and go back to chapter 5 and verse 14. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. God's word to this people was like fire and a hammer. You are going to be consumed. You are going to be broken and destroyed. Tell them what I said. Nobody wants to hear that. But that was Jeremiah's job. You tell them what their future holds. God wanted them to know it. Why did He want them to know it? The answer is at the end of verse 22. We read it a while ago. To turn them from their evil ways, because He loved them. No, He said, verse 30, therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord. This phrase is repeated in this next verse, in the next verse. I'm against the prophets. I'm a beneficiary by being a preacher of what John Whitehead likes to call the clergy discount, clergy privilege. Sometimes, you know, restaurants will offer the clergy discount. Or doctors will say, well, because you're in the ministry, you get a discount. They make no difference in preachers, regardless of what you preach. And people in the world do that. It just, is he a preacher? That's the thing. A man of God, they call you. And the man of God in the Old Testament was a prophet. Nope, God said, I'm not in favor of everybody who is a prophet. At least claims to be. I'm against the prophets. Is it right for religious people to be against some supposed proclaimers of the Word of God? It is. I'm against the prophets, God said, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. I'm against those who prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. Now look, we live in a society. People don't like for you to have division and conflict. And they don't like for one preacher to get up and say, that preacher's wrong. Folks, they didn't like it then. And we better be sure what we're talking about. But There's nothing ungodly about saying, I'm against those preachers because they're not telling people what God said, and what they're telling people, as he says at the end of verse 32, is not benefiting them one iota. What we tell people better be God's word, because that's the only way we're going to benefit anybody. It's not just preaching for a job. It's because God's word has benefit. Verse 33, now when this people or the prophet or a priest ask you saying, now I'm reading the New American Standard Version, and here's the way it reads. And there's nothing wrong with this translation, but I'm going to call it to your attention because I'm going to point out a different translation that really focuses on something that's being said here. This version says, what is the oracle of the Lord? And we associate the word oracle with some kind of proclamation of a god. And that's true. But actually, the word here has another connotation. It's not just a proclamation of God here. The word is translated, in fact, in the King James and the New King James Version, in the American Standard Version, and I believe in the English Standard Version, burden. And Rocky's talked about this in his Isaiah class. The burden of the Lord. What do you think about when you think about burden? You think something heavy. Not something light. Something heavy. Something that may not be pleasant. All right, that's the focus as we continue. So they say, what's the burden of the Lord? And what you're going to see in just a moment is they're not asking Jeremiah, would you please tell us what God says, whether it's good or bad? You're going to see in just a moment they're ridiculing him. Okay, Jeremiah, what's your heavy message today? What's your condemning message today? You always preach a negative. What you got now? That's the idea. You'll see that in a minute. Then you shall say to them, what burden? That's according to the Hebrew. The Septuagint and Vulgate render it, you are the burden. Whether or not that ought to be rendered that way is not my point. The point is, they were indeed a burden to the Lord. And the next phrase, he said, the Lord declares, I will abandon you, or I will unburden myself of you. Yeah, the Lord has a burden for you, a message of doom. He preached and preached and talked and talked and sent prophet after prophet. He's disgusted with you. Your time, limit of patience is coming to an end. I will abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the burden of the Lord or the oracle of the Lord, I'm going to use the word burden from here on out, the burden of the Lord, I'll bring punishment upon that man and his household. Think about that. He's saying, if people use that phrase, I'm going to bring punishment upon them. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? He actually wanted them to change the way they spoke. Why? Look, for, here's the reason, for you will no longer remember the burden of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the burden, and you will have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. In other words, you would make it so light and trivial. You'd just make fun of it. Oh, yeah, Jeremiah's got another burden today. And after all, nobody pay attention to it. And he said, I don't even want the people to ask you that question that way. So, verse 37, thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the burden of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord. So if you go ahead and say that, here's what the Lord says. Because you said this word, the burden of the Lord, and the New American Standard doesn't have this next word in there, but the King James, American Standard, New King James does, the word and, some versions put when. If you say the oracle of the Lord, when I've told you not to say the burden of the Lord, therefore, verse 39, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers, and I put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. And that's what happened. They ridiculed Jeremiah. Some wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They did all kinds of things to him. They didn't like his preaching. They didn't like the negativity. Well, that's the text. I'm going to spend just a few minutes now talking about some very practical applications to today. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know where Paul wrote this letter. You know he wrote it from prison. You know why he was there. Because he was doing what Jeremiah was doing. He was preaching the word of the Lord. He was a prophet. He was an apostle. The Jews didn't like it, what he was saying. And so they had him arrested, tried. He's in prison. He said to Timothy, a young preacher, Timothy, I've learned better. Look what this has got me. I've gotten in prison. Let me teach you a better way to preach, how to win friends and influence people. That's not what he said. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, that is, by his royal appearing, when he comes back in all of his glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, preach the word. Put that in the light of Jeremiah, and you'll see it fits well, and we'll read it a little bit lower. What are you going to preach? The Word. Where are you going to spend your time studying? The Word. That's it. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, literally, of course, that would mean in summer or winter. But obviously, it has a figurative meaning. Whether the summer winds are blowing or the cold winter winds of adversity are blowing, whether people like it or whether they don't like it, that's what it means. Preach the word, Timothy. Timothy needed this. If you read 2 Timothy, you see that Paul had to stir up his spirit. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s. He was facing some opposition, evidently. He needed some encouragement to be strong. Preach the word in season and out of season. And three things are said to him. The first one is the word reprove. That word means to show people in what way their lives or teaching is wrong. That's what the word means. It'd be an interesting Bible study to study that word. The second word has to do with charging people to stop what they're doing that's wrong. You can rebuke a person without reproving a person. Christ was rebuked, he was never reproved. Because he never did anything wrong. Reproving is showing where people are wrong. Rebuking is charging them to quit. They tried to get Jesus to quit, but Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. So there's not only the reproving, but there's the rebuking. Now, do people like that? Do you like it? I don't guess any of it like it. But that's still the job of a gospel preacher. And then there's that third thing, exhorting. So it's not all negative, and you'll see that in Jeremiah in just a little bit. There's the exhortation. There's the encouragement that's needed as well. With great patience. Jeremiah, you know what God told Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, I don't even want you praying for these people. Imagine God telling somebody, don't even pray for them. But he did. Jeremiah was patient. Kept trying to teach and instruct. And that's what he told Timothy he's got to do. Paul did the same thing, even though he faced opposition. With great patience and instruction, for the time will come. So now we're removed from Jeremiah's time by over 600 years. But you'll see a very similar kind of climate that is being painted for what Timothy may face. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. What are you to do when that's the kind of preaching people want? Well, listen, people are entertained by stories. I'm not a good storyteller. And you know, in fact, I've tried not to really hone my skills in storytelling. I used to have in my library several books that gave anecdotes and stories. I got rid of them all. You say, well, that really helped you preaching, Steve. Well, maybe it would. I don't know. But I just really don't want to get off into that. And I don't want that to be whatever the lessons, whatever power they have. I don't want to rest on that. And you know, don't you? If you go to gospel meetings and hear preaching, oftentimes that's what you're going to hear. That's alarming. He tells Timothy, you preach the word. Now, people may want the other. They may like the other. But that's not your job. He said, verse 5, you be sober in all things. Keep your wits about you. Keep right thinking. Endure hardship. That goes with the territory. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, I know people in this society have the idea an evangelist is a fellow who travels around all the time, preaching to the lost. That's a good work. But Timothy's located in Ephesus, doing the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist here involves reproving and rebuking and exhorting. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I've been blessed for the last 30 years because I've been privileged to work with the church and work with elders who stood squarely behind preaching the word, whatever that may be. And I'll tell you what, folks, I've preached some pretty unpopular lessons over that period of time. In fact, there's been people that left here because they didn't like what they heard. But I've never had a problem with the elders supporting the preaching of the truth. Now, that's not been true in every place I've been. I held a 9-month meeting in West Texas. They didn't like what I was preaching to some of their religious friends because of the flack that was caused. I know that there are men, however, who face criticism for doing the work that they're supposed to do, and it can weigh upon men and it can affect their families. I know this for a fact. Thankfully, I'm blessed because of you. But remember those men in your prayers. When they do the work that they're supposed to do and preach the word, they're fulfilling the ministry of an evangelist. They're not prophets, but they are evangelists. But I don't want to leave this point without turning over to the next book, Titus 1. There were churches on the island of Crete. Crete was a rough place, evidently, when you read the letter. Rough group. But churches had been established there. And what these churches needed were shepherds. Remember us reading about shepherds back in the Old Testament there in Jeremiah? Those were civil rulers. These are spiritual rulers in the churches. And in Titus 1 and 5, he points out the kind of men that Titus is to see through his teaching that are appointed in those churches. And it's interesting in the context of our study that you look at verse 9. He says there to be men who are holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Sometimes elders and their qualifications, people will study diligently verse 6. Is he above reproach? Has anything ever been said about him, which is not what bad about him, which is not what that means. Or the husband of one wife, or having faithful children, or children who believe, depending on how that's translated, and analyze all those phrases, and I don't want to minimize the importance of every one of those. But I'll tell you, folks, we can have men that qualify on every one of those. We're not qualified to shepherd God's people because they can't do what verse 9 says. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so they'd be able to exhort. There's your encouragement, admonishment in sound doctrine, and then there's this other, to refute those who contradict. There's the negative part. He said, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision. You must be silent because they're upsetting whole houses. Again, I want to tell you, I've been blessed for the past 30 years because I've been privileged to work with elders, different men over those years who weren't afraid to tell people what they needed to hear when they really didn't want to hear it. I worked with elders who told their family members things that their family members didn't want to hear. And I am thankful to serve with men even now who will do that. And I commend them for it. Because that is the work of a shepherd. And yes, it can get to be discouraging. Yes, it can weigh upon them. And yes, it can affect their families. But that's the work of a shepherd. And that's what God expects shepherds to do. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I realize that when I stand before you and preach, I'm not like the Apostle Paul. I'm not revealing the Word of God. I know that. And so that difference has to be understood when I read this verse. Paul says to these Thessalonians, for this reason we constantly thank you that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Obviously, when Paul revealed the word of God, it was heaven's message to men. My sermon is not. But if a man reads the word of God and properly explains it and applies it, the word of God ought to be respected by hearers. The people in Jeremiah's time ridiculed it. When God revealed something to Jeremiah and he said, here's what God said is going to happen to you and here's what you need to do, they made fun of him. They got tired of hearing it. Look at the difference here in Thessalonica. This didn't happen in every city Paul went into, as you well know. And so the thing to do is weigh whether or not what a man says is the Word of God. Not whether you like him or don't like him. Is it the Word of God? And is the Word of God properly explained and properly applied? Turn to the next letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So you warn people about their lives, or preachers warn people about their lives, or elders warn people about their lives. And we have Christians in this congregation who do that same thing with people. Try to warn them about you're not walking according to God's commandment and judgment is coming and they make fun of you. Maybe you talk to people at work and they make fun of you. Hell? What are you talking about, hell? and all that kind of stuff. It's nothing new, folks. They made fun of Jeremiah. The destruction's coming. Oh, yeah, right. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul said, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And they afflict you. The Jews afflicted Paul. The Jews tried to stop his preaching. The Jews ridiculed the idea that Jews would be condemned by God. And it's the Jews that persecuted Paul. It's the Jews that had him thrown in prison. But he said there's coming a day. God's promises of judgment will be realized and experienced by people, just as God says. And you'll be relieved of the burden of these people. God said, I'm going to relieve myself of you as a burden. Someday those who afflict you in your efforts to stand for what's right will also suffer the punishment of God. Do not be deterred from saying what God says. Go with me back to Jeremiah for just a moment. Jeremiah 23, we already noticed in verse 22 that the purpose of having these true prophets preach what they were preaching was, he said, he wanted to turn them from their evil way. Verse 32 said the reason he's so angry with the false prophets that they didn't benefit the people. God wanted men not to just be mean and ugly and unkind. He wanted them to benefit the people. You know, if you've got cancer, some people are just afraid of the cancer word. And so a doctor trying to be sweet and kind, he doesn't tell you you got cancer, so you don't do anything about it. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's great. No, God says, I want you to tell these people they're dying. Destruction's coming. So it will benefit them. And what you see is the love of God. I can't help but have been impressed because Rocky has emphasized it in the Isaiah class time and time again. How you have in the book of Isaiah these warnings of judgment. And then the very next section, God holds out his hands of love and grace and mercy. Talks about the Messiah. Another section of judgment. And then there's this section of love and grace and mercy and compassion. Well, that's the kind of God we serve. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is standing in the city of Athens. He's telling these people, all these gods you worship are nothing. There's only one God that made the heaven, the earth, and everything that's in it. And he expects you to worship him and serve him, and that's what he's preaching to these people. And he said, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Isn't that what Jeremiah preached? This was not to a Jewish audience this time. This is to a Gentile audience. And he's saying, God expects men, whoever you are, to repent because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world. God's word is a fire, it's a hammer. Yeah, there's judgment coming. And the only way in that judgment that you can hope to be righteous is through the man whom he's appointed. You can't be righteous based on your own goodness or merit. And Paul wanted to talk to them about this man, but you know what they did? Verse 32. Ha ha, Paul. They sneered. Nothing new, is it? They sneered. Verse But what you see is the love of God in these warnings. In 1 Timothy 2, when he's writing to the young preacher, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Down verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." God wants men to be saved. He sent His Son as a mediator, the verses I skipped right in the middle. He said, "That's what I'm preaching. That's why I'm preaching, because God wants men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's why I told Timothy to teach the brethren that the gospel might have free course in their country. That's the first two verses. Be able to preach the gospel without opposition. Turn back to Jeremiah. We'll bring our study to a close here. I want to go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was certainly a book with heavy burdens, but he's also a book of great hope. Chapters 30 through 33, in fact, message of hope. And I'm just going to skip over to chapter 31 because of our time. I'm going to go all the way over to chapter 31, verse 31. I have some other verses on my notes, but we'll skip them. Go over to chapter 31, verse 31. So here's this man preaching judgment, condemnation. You better repent. You're going to be consumed. And then you get to this classic passage. "The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." But it's conditioned on repentance. That's what he was preaching. We read that earlier. If you just back up on the opposite page, probably to what your Bible is opened at, chapter 31 and verse 18, "I've surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I spoke my thigh. I was ashamed and so humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Does it make any difference how bad we've been? If we flee to God in an humble and penitent heart and put our trust in Christ, He yearns to have us in His fellowship. He yearns to bless us. We're going to sing the song that has been selected as a song of encouragement invitation. What is that song, Craig?
Oh, Why Not Tonight?
Oh, Why Not Tonight? I'm sure Jeremiah could have said, "Oh, why not tonight?" or "Why not today? Why don't you repent?" But here the opportunity is still ours. If there's a need to repent and turn to this great God, to listen to His prophets, let us help you if we can, as together we stand.